I take it from that sudden burst of volume you can all hear me. Excellent. So preacher there on Mark 2, and as John said, anything to add about Boaz? And the answer is yes. Today I wanted to talk about two ideas. The idea of loneliness versus togetherness, and the idea of connection versus disconnection. And so I've been studying this kind of bit of the Bible over the week, and on Thursday night, for those that don't know, what we do every Thursday night from now until the end of April is that with a company called the Boaz Trust, we open up chapel every Thursday night at 9 o'clock, and homeless asylum seekers are brought to us by Boaz Trust, and we feed them, we give them somewhere safe to be, give them hot food. We all watch Match of the Day together, which isn't mandatory, but it's an added touch we've found. And then myself, another volunteer, Ian, another volunteer, we'll all bed down in the classrooms at the back and have a night's sleep. Sometimes not an entire night, because I don't know if anybody has had the experience of sleeping with up to 12 grown men on camp beds, but it can sound like a herd of buffaloes. As the, you know, when it says the cattle were lowing, yeah, let me tell you what I had a glimpse into what lowing can sound like, and it is something akin to Chinese water torture. let me not make this into something, you know, beautiful and romantic when it's literally a times 10. The first night we did it, the first night I was you know, working as such, we kind of got to bed at half 11. I was like, thank you God, you know, everyone's okay, everyone's safe, everyone's fed. And I was just like, oh, you know, just calm me down. The heartbeat gently slowing, and I could feel the sands of sleep just kind of gently lilting across me. And then you know, the walls are thin in the class, and anyone's done any teaching back there might know. And so I hear one kind of gentle, like, you know, it's kind of coming from a distance. Like, well, that's going to happen, isn't it? And then nearby, someone starts to kind of harmonise with him. Like, and so there, kind of, you know, you can just hear the kind of the rising and the falling, and it kind of got, you know, louder and louder and louder. And you know, as the hours went into the night, and I was just lying there. I was like, well, glory to God. Glory to God. May this be for something. I was thinking about the idea of loneliness and togetherness, because there's a really, really amazing part in the passage that we're going to look at today. And so this particular Thursday, we were supposed to have 10 guys in. The maximum we can have is 10 people in. That's the maximum that Boaz has set. Because every day of the week, Boaz will take the guys to a different church that has offered to put them up for the night. So for, you know, the winter months, the toughest part of the year, those that would otherwise be on the street are taken in and kind of fed by churches in Manchester, which is amazing that happens, and what a practical way to demonstrate the love of God. And so I was chatting as we do. Sometimes the guys come in and they're all ravenous, and so nothing really gets done before they get fed. This night everyone was pretty calm, pretty relaxed, so the football was on in one room, we were chatting in another. And a man that we get on quite well, he loves to chat. He's one of the guys that when he comes in, different guys have different needs. Some people just want to eat, some people just want to sleep. They literally come walk in, find their camp bed, put their stuff on it, and they're done for the night. But this guy, he loves to have a chat, he loves to hang out and kind of chew the fat and kind of see what's been going on. And so he's been opening up and kind of telling us part of his story, and that what we can make out so far, it sounds like his family owned a marble mine in Pakistan, very well off family. And what happened is one day an armed militia came in and said, we want half of everything you make every month. Okay? And the family said no. And so the armed militia, what they did is they kept coming back and stealing things. First of all, they started with the crane, then they took one of the diggers, and you know, this mine had about 70, I think it was 60 or 70 different mines in this massive bit of land they owned. They exported marble to Italy, all across the world. And slowly and surely, this armed militia took everything. And now the family is scattered across 3 or 4 continents. They ran. They were so scared of what these people were threatening to do to them that they gave over the entire business, the entire bit of land. They all ran. And this guy was telling me that his brother once told him, if you have one friend in life, if you have one friend that will sacrifice for you, that's all you need. And, you know, and hearing a man saying that was like, well, you know, that's profound anyway, that you in your situation, you know, living quite literally hand to mouth every day, waiting till 10 to 9 when they're going to get picked up at Refugee Action, a place in town, and driven somewhere where they're going to get perhaps their only meal of the day. That you can say that is astonishing. And then I just went in to check on everybody in the TV room. And strangely enough, on this particular night, everyone decided to go to bed early. It was only about 10:30, 10:45. And usually everybody stayed up to the end of match of the day, which we record and then kind of play to them. But in the corner of the room, lying literally almost curled up in a ball next to his suitcase, was a guy who just arrived in the country that day. And he was in the corner of the room, everyone else had gone, and he's in the corner of the room crying, just lying almost in a heap, kind of wrapped around the few belongings he had. And if, you know, if two things could show me that, you know, the difference between kind of loneliness and togetherness, it was that. And so we couldn't do much for him, he wouldn't be helped, so we kind of gave him extra bedding, tucked him in, and kind of made sure he had some space. And this guy was lying in, you know, on the floor. He'd arrived in the country that day. He was dressed very smartly, had exceptional designer glasses. You can always tell, you know, sort of relative wealth by the small things. And, you know, he had a very nice kind of businessman's kind of pull-along suitcase, very smart glasses. And he was clearly at rock bottom. You know, that was probably, you know, if not the worst day of his life, the second worst day. The first worst day, of course, being the day that he had to run from whatever situation he had. And it really crystallised everything I was thinking about this passage today. You know, a man that's been forced out of his country and his business and his family by armed gunmen, telling me about friendship, and then a man clearly with no friends, lying in the corner of our church crying. So, yeah, what we do with Boaz is it's an adventure for all of us on every level, and for the people that come in every night. I think every day of their lives is an adventure because they don't really know what's going to be happening. For us that serve, it's an adventure. We never know who we're going to get. We never know what mood they're going to be in. And we're never really going to know how we're going to respond to that. And every Friday when, I know when I go home, or every Thursday night when any of the welcoming team go home, you sort of walk in your house, you know, you kind of, you go to your you know, full fridge of food. You walk through however many rooms you've got. You open your wardrobe full of clothes and you think, wow, you know, I am truly blessed. We are truly blessed. And so I want to start just by kind of saying that you know, that amazing things happen in this building in the wee hours of Thursday night and Friday morning. You know, we will probably cook over 500 meals by the time we end up doing this for people that will never be able to pay us back. And again, that relates directly to what we're talking about today. So yeah, pray for us, because it is, you know, it's pretty crazy what we're doing. But I find it beautiful, profound, and strange that, you know, the man that, you know, the guy that was probably having one of the worst days of his life, the times when, you know, most normal people kind of question, you know, is there a God? Can there be a God? Where is he? I mean, he has that moment in a church being served by Christians. And there's something in that. There's something deep in that. And it was our prayer that in that moment, that in his toughest, darkest, most solemn hour, somehow he felt the kind of the hand of God. Somehow he experienced something of who Jesus was. And somehow, despite the fact he had fallen so far and he was at the bottom, there was some semblance of a safety net. And so that's our prayer. And that's our prayer each week, that these guys will, you know, we learn as much from them as we, you know, as they get from us, if not more. But it's our prayer that somehow they find, you know, something about this man that we love, in the deeds that the kind of the normal, you know, his normal servants do. So I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to go through Mark 2, and hopefully we're going to learn something and get inspired. So Father, inspire us with your word, and inspire us once more with who Jesus is. Take us on a journey. Take us deeper into your love. And show us something new about the man that we serve, that we love, and that we follow. And always remind us of his greatness, of his mercy, and for his amazing love. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So, does anybody here, quick piety test, do anyone here have their NIV Bible with them? Could somebody read me out this chapter? It's Mark 2, verses 1 to 17 from the NIV, because I will be reading from the New Living Translation. So I thought, is anyone, George, you up for it? Over to you.
A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get in to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like that." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Thank you, George. So, Mark 2 has already kicked off. Second chapter, and there's already the beginnings of a rumble, like any good action film. The bit here at the start, when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was home. We learned from the other two accounts of this that what that meant was that Pharisees, religious teachers, had been hearing about all the things that had been going on earlier and were very interested, shall we say, in who this guy was. So what that meant was everybody from the surrounding towns and cities, all the religious leaders, all the Pharisees, were flooding in to have a butchers at this Jesus character, at this Galilean peasant who was going around healing people, preaching, proclaiming God's word, and all these kind of things. So the situation brews that he returns and the word gets out, and what that, you know, and from cities, from towns around the place, Pharisees come flooding in, and they want to see who this guy is. They're coming to judge. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. And that's a flourish of Mark's gospel, because it was an eyewitness account. You know, even outside the door, that kind of information is not available in the other accounts of this particular thing. Because, you know, the house was crammed. It wouldn't have been very large. They reckon some houses were about 10 metres by 7.5, or sometimes they were 7.5 metres squared. Usually around kind of court houses, kind of open spaces. So they would have been quite tightly packed house. So they would have been, there would have been all the interested people from Capernaum, where he'd done stuff earlier. So there would have been a crowd of the curious, and there also would have been a large amount of religious law types. So you've kind of got a situation where Jesus would have had a crowd split in two. There'll be the solemn, kind of arms crossed, you know, kind of people running, you know, listening through the law of Moses, being like, okay, where's he going to get this wrong? Kind of waiting for him to trip up. And there would have been the curious, like, what's this guy going to do? You know, we've heard these stories, like, what's going to happen? And Jesus was teaching, because obviously in Mark 1 you get the distinct impression that what Jesus is trying to do is tell people about the kingdom of God. But really people are interested in the miracles. And so it's interesting that Jesus is actually here to teach on this occasion. So the house was packed. So it says, while he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. And there's sort of the first big point. And this really stuck out to me, that they couldn't get to Jesus because of other people. And, you know, that is a kind of a pause for thought moment, in that, you know, a man clearly afflicted, and they clearly knew what Jesus had been doing. They'd clearly seen miracles before, but they wouldn't let him get to Jesus. There's an interesting point about self-interest, about, you know, the idea of you and what's right for you versus togetherness. And it's clear that the people in this kind of packed house, I mean, obviously it's going to be quite hard to move. It would be like all of us trying to go into the kind of the foyer, which I won't make us do. I mean, you know, you can imagine the kind of the kerfuffle, and, you know, people are kind of sitting on each other, and someone's, you know, if someone needs to go to the toilet, they're kind of treading on everybody's to go out, and there's like a dude kind of, you know, at the doorway like that, trying to get in, and it is chaos. So it's not easy to find a way through for not only a paralyzed man, but the four guys who have to carry him. But nobody makes the effort to try and get the guy in. And what is amazing is that the four guys that are with this paralyzed man don't see the problem. They see the solution. They don't give up. And they don't think, oh, well, you know, maybe some other time, let's take the guy home. They see the end goal and don't let any of the obstacles get in the way. And that's a key thing. That's such a key thing. And wouldn't it be amazing to have people like that in our lives? And wouldn't it be more amazing to be those people for others? You know, oftentimes we read stuff like this and we think, ah, I'd love friends like that. And I think actually the challenge in the text is, will you be a friend like that? And so what do these guys do? They technically do three things. They persevere, they think creatively, and they take risks. And the fourth thing is they vandalise property. What do they do? Now, houses, the kind of house that Jesus would have been, it'd be a flat roof, it'd be a single-storey dwelling probably, and it would have a spiral or kind of a turning staircase up to the roof. So you have paralyzed man on mat. We do not know his weight or his size. We hope he was a svelte fellow, but you can never be sure, can you? So, you know, let's put a man of indeterminable size and weight on some kind of bedding. Different translations refer to it as a mat, a straw bed. But anyway, yeah, so you've got a bit of lifting to do. Now, has anybody ever taken a sofa up a set of stairs that have a full 180 turn or a very tight staircase? What a chore. What an absolute, you know, life-draining chore. Has anyone tried, you know, like when you carry up, you know, the big wardrobe that you can't, it's not IKEA, so you can't unflat pack it, and there's, you know, you're all kind of huffing and sweating and trying not to say anything that will, you know, do the Lord an injustice. It's kind of like that, but with a twisting staircase. I mean, you know, it would have only been one story tall, but how on earth would they have done that? You know, so you've got these four guys, they're not just kind of, you'd be like, oh, well, it's taken to Jesus, like, oh, la, la, la. It's, you know, there would have been, what, a couple of guys, I don't know, kind of getting underneath it and trying to push it up, a couple of guys on the roof, would they have taken up the spiral staircase? There's a bit of effort going on. Once they get on the roof, the houses were built rafters along, and then they would have had tiles in between the rafters. There'd have been a mat on top of that, and then there would have been kind of twigs and leaves. So, in theory, they'd have then gone, okay, right, okay, they're on the roof. Now, it says the next bit, they couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. How did they do that? If they couldn't get to the door to see inside, how do they know where Jesus was in the room? I just think, like, you know, did they kind of, you know, like, peel up one, it's like, no, that's his head. Kind of over there, peel up another bit, like, oh, no, Pharisees. You know, how did they kind of go about getting to that point? But they did, and so they would have, you know, peeled the mat back, dug up a couple of tiles, and then lowered him in. That's not that easy either, if you think about it. So they went to amazing effort. It, you know, it reads very easily that they're just kind of, well, you know, can't get in the door, lob the guy on the roof, you know, whack the roof open, drop him in, job done. You know, a cup of tea, bacon, butty. But it wasn't. It would have been very, very, very hard. But they did it. They did it, and it says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." And in all three accounts, it's their faith. It's not the faith of the one, it's not the faith that, you know, it's the group of them. It's the togetherness and the exerted effort of all of them that Jesus sees. And that's a massive, massive thing. And too often, we see faith in a personal thing. You know, it's an individual expression. It's an individual relationship. It's an individual expression. And there are elements of that. But this particular part of Scripture clearly says there is something about how we believe and how we act as a group that moves God. And that's a great thing. That's a truly great thing. If anybody's ever read the book Outliers by Malcolm Gladwell, right, I'll give you a quick summation. Malcolm Gladwell, famous writer, he wrote a book about success. People that have extraordinary success, people that are massively famous, that do distinctly great things. And he said, how is it that they do this? And so he looked at it, he kind of analysed it a bit. And all the stories, he picked out some people that had major stories that looked like they were self-made men or women. Men or women that had done it all their way on their own. And he did some research, he looked into what made them successful. And one of the key things was actually found in every single case, there were people around that person that enabled them to be the success they were. So for example, Bill Gates, looked into his life. In Bill Gates' youth, the mothers of the school he went to, they raised funds to get a personal computer for the school. And so Bill Gates spent a lot of his time learning to program in his high school on a computer that the mothers of the school had raised money for. You know, the bit that's always forgotten, now Bill Gates, head of Microsoft, worth more than me and you put together, just about, maybe. But the point is that early on in his story, none of it would have been possible had he not had that grounding, that free access to an expensive form of computing. And so in this case here is where you see that, you know, the paralyzed man, his healing is enabled by those around him. That is not just him, it's not just his faith, it's not just the faith of the guys, it is their faith as a group. And yeah, and let's be challenged by that. Let's be challenged by that into how we act, how we operate as groups of people, as friends, as community. You know, what we do moves God. What you and I do moves God. Together. Not separate. Not alone. Together. Jesus knew immediately. Because of the teachers of religious law were sitting there, thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And so now, you know, that's it. The Pharisees have got him. Like he's started, like, what a cheek, what a liberty. And so they're on him. And sort of, I kind of picture this in a quasi kind of Western standoff. You know, there would have been kind of the shocks and gasps from the curious, like, no way, what's going to happen next? And there's, you know, Jesus at one end, kind of like, yeah, your sins are forgiven. Like the Pharisees are all like, you know, it's an interesting setup that's going on here. And Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat and walk? So I prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat and go home. In the Amplified, it says, stand up, pick up your mat and keep on walking. Which I think is a beautiful thing as well. And then this healing has a beauty to it that people love. And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out to the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we have never seen anything like this before. So the obvious conclusion to draw is that you never leave an encounter with Jesus the same. He came into the roof, but he walked out through the door. Something in that encounter changed him. And he couldn't walk back down the path that he walked in with. And so often, in our personal faith, in our experience of life, we go to meet Jesus and then we walk back down the path we came. And somehow it doesn't translate. He had to walk out through the door. And it's a simple physical thing, obviously it makes sense, but it's true of a greater spiritual reality. And the beauty of it is, stand up, pick up your mat and go home. The thing that carried him in, he now carries home. The thing that that showed him as less able, he now uses the sign of his freedom in Jesus. You know? It's a beautiful picture. He's set free. He's set free of his physical disability, but he is set free to serve. You know, the map that served him, he picks up and he walks away with. And it's a transaction, and there's a beauty to it. And you can just see it's not just stand up, walk out, you're done. Stand up, pick up that mat. That thing that people are used to seeing you lying on, desperate, unable to move. Pick that up and walk around with it and keep on walking. Keep on walking so that everybody can see what they thought you were, you're not anymore because of me. And that's great. And then what happens with the crowd? They let him walk out. They wouldn't let him in the door, but they let him out the door. Again, you know, sometimes we clear away too late. Sometimes we clear away when the job's already done. And there's a warning in that, I think. There are often warnings in how the crowd reacts to Jesus that we need to be mindful of. And it's a simple thing, but it shows, you know. He needed to get in, and he got in, but he received no help. Well, he doesn't need the help anymore. Everybody stands, it's like, what do you need? Use the space, need a path, here you go. But yeah, a beautiful, beautiful moment. And then they were all amazed and praised God. In another account of it, it said they were afraid. Fear swept across the room. And obviously when it says they were all amazed and praised God, you can imagine that they were the kind of the curious rather than the Pharisees and the teachers who were... it says in one translation that they were electrified by what had happened, which I think is a good adjective, sort of describe that kind of mix of apoplexy and then the kind of, well, we can't have a go at him because, you know, that just happened. But they were electrified. They were alive. You know, incensed could be a good word, but yeah, they were electrified by what happened. And then the next part, Jesus went out to the lakeshore again and taught the crowds as they were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Now, obviously, tax collectors were reviled. They were thought of in the worst possible light because they did two things. They collected tax and gave it to the Romans. They gave them to the people that were, you know, that had enforced themselves upon the Jews. They were taking our money and giving it to the enemy. And also they skimmed a bit. You know, they kind of lined their pockets with the extras. So they not only ripped off, they not only gave money to the enemy, but then they ripped off their own people too. So these guys are pretty much your all-time lows. And, so that in and of itself is a huge deal. It shouldn't be underestimated how big a deal it is. You know, tax collectors were... you know, the thing on the bottom of your shoe. You know, the proper dogs. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. Interesting side note there, puts in. In the Amplified it says, people definitely stained with sin. Definitely stained. Which, no doubt about, is that a smudge? Is that how you wear that usually? No, definitely stained. You know, it's the equivalent of kind of going paintballing and then kind of walking in the house. You are definitely stained. Take your shoes off. Yeah, it's that kind of thing. And it's interesting. It's an interesting turn of phrase because then it tells you a lot about what the Pharisees say next. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners. Other people definitely stained with sin. They asked his disciples, and this is what it says in the New Living Translation, why does he eat with such scum? Such scum. I mean, you can only imagine the level of disdain that question. Yeah, it's not, so damn, guys, tell me, why does he eat with such scum? It's not a curious kind of, you know, the word goes up at the end of the sentence, like, why does he eat with such, you know, it's a real, you can't say scum nicely, I don't think. And really mean it. You'll be like, oh, yeah, he's scum, he's alright, yeah. It's a real, like, it's a real hard word. A really tough one. Why does he eat with such scum? Because they were definitely stained with sin. And what does that mean? It means that the Pharisees didn't see that they were the same. That they were maybe perhaps at best smudged. That through the law and the keeping of it, they may have been kind of on the occasion kind of hinted with a brush off of sin, but they were different. They weren't stained, definitely stained with sin. And it's about connection. And what the Pharisees are doing, you know, they are judging, but what's their judgment based on? Their judgment is based on the fact that they no longer see themselves as connected to, you know, kind of their fellow human beings. They see themselves as a discrete group, separate, that, you know, it's a different world. Not just a different world, but you're different to me. You're definitely staying with sin. I, you know, not so much. And that is their sin, is their judgment. But their judgment is based on the fact they no longer recognise the group of people sitting down to eat together. And that's the heartbreaking part of what the Pharisees are doing here. And notice, when Jesus heard this, he doesn't disagree and go, no, they're all right, no, they're fine. No, I don't, you know, they're great people. He doesn't disagree with what the Pharisees are saying, that, you know, they are sinners. He doesn't disagree with that at all. But he said, healthy people do not need a doctor, sick people do. And in that, Jesus just highlights the difference between being correct and being right. Yeah, in some ways the Pharisees are right. These are people that are clearly defined as sinful. You know, there is no questioning the moral vagaries, the acts they do, you know, the lifestyles they choose or perhaps are put upon them. There is no questioning that they are perhaps not in your top ten kind of law keepers. But it's not right to call them scum. And it isn't right to denigrate them and to look down upon them and to see yourself as separate, you know, a class apart, a class above. And it's interesting, and really what he starts to do is to build up this idea of justice versus mercy. Justice is good. Justice is, you know, it's what we have. Mercy is better. Mercy is great. And then he gets in a cheeky little kind of aside to end it. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. So what's he saying? He's saying, like, yeah. Okay, these guys aren't perhaps the Ivy League of individuals to be spending your time with, but I've come for them. I've come for them that know that their lives could be better, that know they could be better people, be more, you know, better contribute to society, that could love better. Not those who think they are righteous. And the inclusion of think is very important. Because it, you know, as the chapters go on, as the relationship between the kind of Jesus and the kind of religious leaders intensifies, the comments get more barbed, and at one point he calls them whitewashed tombs and things like that. So, you know, Jesus, you know, begins his strongest disagreement with the Pharisees. And it got me thinking about remaining tenderized to those that perhaps we don't always come across. That the challenge to us is to not to find something and build a wall around it so high that no one can get in, so we can convince ourselves that there is purity and, you know, safety here. But the point is to remain connected at all times to those that are perhaps perceived as less, society perceives as worse, or as a pain, because they're not different to us. Like, we have Jesus, we have a relationship with Christ, but that does not mean that we are separate to, a class apart from, to see ourselves as something and them as scum. And what the religious leaders were doing here is they were using their relationship with God to insulate themselves and to protect themselves and create something, create a personality or a person that was entirely at odds with the rest of society. They didn't engage, they just stood back and judged from a distance. And Jesus is calling us to do the exact opposite, to come into the fray and to engage with those definitely stained with sin, those called by some scum. And it's a challenge. And obviously, for those that volunteer through the Boaz stuff, it's, you know, we've kind of been learning about that firsthand, what it's like to deal with a group of people that society really doesn't really think that much of. Heard another story a few weeks ago. A guy was wanted by the police, and so they went to a house where they knew some asylum seekers lived, because one of them was, I think the police wanted to question him about something he'd done. They knocked down the door, They asked the first man they saw, "Where's such and such?" The guy's like, "I don't know, he's gone out." So they arrested him, and they put him in jail for a week instead. It took them a week to find out they'd got the wrong man. But they thought, you know what, let's just get someone and get them locked up. You know, like we, every Thursday night we cook for scum. People that society doesn't want to see, people that society doesn't want to care about. And we're trying, we're not getting it perfectly right at all, but we're trying to engage with them and tell them that how people speak about you is not how Jesus sees you. And in this part here, Jesus is eating with people definitely stained with sin. People that are complicated. People that have uneasy lives, that have messy lives. People that don't live in the right way. People that probably don't speak very well. But Jesus is in there, in the middle of it, feasting with them, with his disciples. And he calls us to do the same. So in fact, the point of how we live is not so that we can become like the religious leaders who have everything ordered, make everything sorted, it's simple, it's clean, it's tidy. God calls us to get our hands dirty. You know, to come and embrace those definitely stained with sin. And there is a cost with that. But it's an amazing adventure. And as this goes on, as Mark kind of runs through, it gets more and more exciting. But at the core of it is Jesus being fearless, being absolutely fearless in going the places that no one else would go, speaking to people that no one else would talk to, and connecting, all the times connecting. You know, here he was, you know, God in a man, but the perfect man always recognised common humanity. You know, and that's the amazing part of it. He always recognised the common humanity. God in the form, in our human form, he never turned anybody away. And I think that is the lesson we should always try and take. But, you know, God is in us, he indwells in us. And Jesus, the arm was always open, and the open hand was always there. And so let me challenge you to read stuff. You know, read about that. And I want to finish by reading you something that Dorothy Day wrote. Dorothy Day was an amazing woman who is currently being considered for sainthood. She started on it, but she died 30 years ago. And she was amazing at acknowledging the difficulty of doing what Jesus does here. Because it's very easy in those few verses to think, yeah, let's go and feast with the scum. Very easy, but it's complicated and it's messy. And it is messy and it's not simple. But Dorothy Day ran houses of hospitality in New York City, and she fed thousands of people in the Depression era. I think one year they served, I think it was 45,000 meals to those that could never pay them back. And she got a letter one day. Some friends had taken in a gentleman seemingly in need of spiritual and temporal guidance. So they took him in after church. They let him have a nap on their bed. They went through some wanted ads to try and find him work. They made him coffee and sandwiches. And when he left, he took their wallet. He took all their money. And Dorothy Day wrote this about that experience. She said, "I can only say that the saints would only bow their heads and not try to understand or judge. They received no thanks. Well then, God had to repay them. They forbore to judge, and it was as though they took off their cloak besides their coat to give away. This is expecting heroic charity, of course. But these things happen for our discouragement, for our testing. We are sowing the seed of love, but we are not yet living in the harvest time. We must love to the point of folly, and we are indeed fools. As our Lord himself has died for such as one as this. We lay down our lives too, when we have performed so painfully thankless an act, for our correspondent is poor in this world's goods. It is agony to go through such bitter experiences, because we all want to love. We desire with great longing to love our fellows, and our hearts are often crushed at such rejections. But as a Carmelite nun said to me last week, it is the crushed heart which is the soft heart, the tender heart." And so I think I'd just like to wrap up by saying that our connections are important. Us remaining connected is fundamental to our relationship with Jesus. Who we are as a group matters. Who we are as people matters. Not a person, as people. It matters greatly. You know, and let us always remain in touch let's always remain open to those that society would wish to forget about and malign. Because that's where Jesus went to. You know, he didn't go and eat with the religious teachers. He went to eat with those that could never repay him, that didn't lead lives worthy of him, that didn't necessarily be, you know, acting in a way that would honour him. But it's because of that that we can now stand here. It's because of that. You know, there is no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free. And it's because of that that we get to stand here, to sit here, to drink tea together, all these things. And so let us never forget the humble roots of our Saviour. You know, he is majestic, he is mighty, he is powerful, but he was humble. And he would never, nothing was beneath him. And let us remember that. So Father God, I just thank you that the ultimate servant is our Master. And I pray that we would know more and more what it's like to emulate the works Jesus did. I pray that Jesus would be with us and that his example will constantly inspire us and to call us deeper. And Father, I thank you that Mount Chapel is a group of people, God, that you see our faith. I thank you that it's not just about our individual pursuits, our individual ups and downs and struggles. I thank you that you see us as a group. You see our exploits. You see our service. You see our works. You see our kind deeds. You know, you are there with us in the moments where we're around at each other's houses. We comfort each other. And we look after each other. And God, I pray ever more that we would bind together in the knowledge that you are there. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he did. Thank you for the revolution that he brought about. And thank you that we get to keep telling that story and keep adding to it as you inspire us and as you call us on. In Jesus' name, we say we love you. Amen. Amen.